Well, there's no question that there is a great tug of war in the body of Christ, has been for a number of centuries, but the last 10 or 20 years, there has been a renewed growth in the embrace of what I would call extreme or hyper-Calvinism, but technically five-point Calvinism within Christendom, and especially among Baptists. Now, please understand that I understand that being a Calvinist is an orthodox position. So it's not like this is an attack on anybody. And you may not agree with me, and that's just fine. But I do believe that Paul and I have an obligation to always put before you where we stand on critical biblical issues so that you'll know where we're coming from. And you may say, well, after you've done that, I still don't agree with you. Well, that's fine. You can come up to the stage after I've preached and apologize to me. But anyway, I think you need to know where we stand on these issues. And so this is a vital subject that I think we all need to know exactly where we stand. Now, in the opening last week that I can't completely revisit, we've seen that committed Christians and very effective Christians over the years have held to five-point Calvinism. So I completely understand that is an orthodox position. Some of these people on the screen right now are people that I've quoted in sermons. I have their commentaries. So please understand, this is an intramural struggle. This is a within the body kind of struggle. But like all things in Scripture, it matters what we believe about critical points. And I believe where we stand on five-point Calvinism is going to have a great determining factor on everything else we believe about the Bible and how we read the Bible. Now, most of you know that the 5 points, the main 5 points of Calvinism are total depravity, unlimited election, unlimited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints, which of course makes the acrostic TULIP kind of lining out those 5 main points. Now, I said that this message is 6 reasons why I'm not a 5-point Calvinist. So let's just quickly review from last week where we were. If you were not here, please go online and listen to that message, because there's no way that we can even deal with what I am dealing with adequately in 2 weeks. And I understand there are many things about this subject that I will not be able to touch in this 2-part message. I mean, there's just no way. It would take many weeks in Bible study. And even then, we wouldn't uncover every rock and answer every question or respond to every debate. So I get that. And I'm not even trying to debate. I just want you to know where I am and why I am what I am. Now, for full disclosure, I also want you to know that I'm not Arminian. I don't believe that once someone is saved, they can lose their salvation. So I'm somewhere in between, and I'll try to explain that if I have time at the very end. So let's go back and review very quickly. What is total depravity according to a Calvinist? Well, according to the Calvinist, total depravity means that man is spiritually dead, and they use the definition annihilated, and is a spiritual corpse. And like a corpse, man cannot hear God or respond to him unless the Holy Spirit regenerates him. So just like a corpse can't respond, neither can someone dead in their trespasses and sins. A non-Calvinist on this same point says, well, man is spiritually dead, but we interpret dead as separated from God, but is not a spiritual corpse. And therefore, man can hear from God and respond to him based upon the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And then in addition to that, in dealing with total depravity, the Calvinist says, well, man must be made spiritually alive in order to believe. Salvation precedes faith. One must believe in order to receive. The non-Calvinist would say, in Adam, the image of God in man is certainly effaced, but it's not erased. And faith precedes salvation. One must believe in order to receive. And I even use the old statement from the French philosopher René Descartes, where he said, I think, therefore I exist. Actually, he got Descartes in front of D horse, because you have to exist in order to think. And I think that's exactly what the Calvinist has done. They've gotten Descartes in front of D horse. And so that's one of my issues. In fact, when I look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, I find that Paul says the natural man cannot receive the things of God, but he doesn't say anything about the natural man not being able to perceive the things of God. So there's a big difference in receiving and perceiving. Then the second reason that I am not a five-point Calvinist is because of their belief and definition of unconditional election. Now, what in the world is unconditional election? Well, according to the Calvinist, grace is unconditional both on God's side and on our side as well. God decides who will be saved and selects some independent of their will or their faith. A non-Calvinist says, well, yes, grace is unconditional on God's side, but is conditional on man's side at one point. What is that? The point of faith. And then God chooses, we believe, or at least I believe, to save those who will believe. So there's a great distinction there. And then, of course, the third reason that I'm not a five-point Calvinist, which makes the six reasons altogether, adding one to the five-point Calvinism, is one that's not in TULIP, but is inferred and is inescapable. And that is, if God chooses some to be saved, then by extension, he chooses all of the rest to be non-elect, to be unsalvageable, to be unsaved. I mean, you cannot avoid that. And I realize that that angers Calvinists because they say, well, Dan, you're saying double election. I don't see how you avoid that. If I'm a fireman and I know that there's a family in the house and they're all still alive, but if I don't save them, they're going to die, and I could save all of them, but I choose to only save one, then by default, I chose to allow the other four to perish in the flames, especially if I could have saved them all. I don't know how to escape that. So that's a third reason why I am not a five-point Calvinist. Now, when I read the classic passage of Scripture, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would trust or believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life, I'm always reminded to read the next verse, which is John 3:17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So notice that God's offer of salvation was not to condemn people, but to redeem people. Now, I understand how the Calvinist redefines the word world, and we're going to get to that in just a moment. But I cannot avoid this, and the plain reading of Scripture. Understand, I believe the Bible was written for plain, ordinary individuals like me to read it and understand what it means on face value. I don't have to understand supralapsarianism to be able to understand what John 3:17 is saying. And in the plain reading, it's clearly saying God wants to save the world and didn't send Jesus to condemn. But according to the Calvinists, actually Jesus does predetermine to condemn the vast majority of people who ever live because they're non-elect. So these are things. So there's a fourth reason then why I am not a five-point Calvinist, and that's their point of limited atonement, which is the L in the word TULIP, limited atonement. Now, what in the world is limited atonement? Well, very simply put, the Calvinist believes that Christ did not die for the sins of all mankind. His death was limited to the elect. So Jesus' death on the cross really was only for the elect, because by extension, if he died for the whole world according to Calvinists, then the whole world would be saved. By the way, one of the side things about Calvinism is that those who often become disillusioned with their Calvinist beliefs, I'm not saying all Calvinists would do this, but a number who've become disillusioned with their Calvinism, once they kind of begin to hammer into it and they say, whoo, this doesn't seem to match the nature of the God in the Bible, become universalists. But if you'll think about it, it's only a short step from God pre-choosing those who will be saved, and the Bible clearly saying that God loves the whole world, to then conclude God saved the whole world. So it's not very far. I'm not suggesting that John MacArthur is about to become a universalist, because I respect that man greatly, but it is not far theologically from being a five-point Calvinist to being a universalist if you begin to trip up on some of these things that Scripture has to say, which I believe has happened to some. Now, to show you, I want to give you a quote that I gave you last week to show you just how blatant a Calvinist is about limited atonement. I want to quote from one of the more popular Calvinists of our day, a man by the name of John Piper. Listen to what he says. He says, I'm not ignorant that God may not have chosen my sons for his sons. So that means he knows that his sons could be non-elect and go to hell. And though I think I would give my life for their salvation, if they should be lost to me, meaning I really love my children more than God does, I would not rail against the Almighty. He is God. I am but a man. Well, that's all correct, but I believe taken completely out of context of what Scripture says. The potter has absolute rights over the clay. Yes, but what does God say in His Word that He intends to do with the clay? He intends to redeem the clay. So if you kind of drill into Piper's statement, what he's actually saying here is he would die for his sons, but God may not have. So in other words, I love my sons more than God does. Now, he didn't say that, but I don't think you can read what he said and not infer that. I mean, it's terrible, but that's how strongly Calvinists believe in limited atonement. So that's why I've said to many Calvinists over the days, who I have many friends, by the way, who are Calvinists, and we have civil discussions, that I wouldn't have children if I was a Calvinist. Because the odds are, since most people are going to be lost and go to hell, odds are my children would be non-elect, because heaven knows my wife is. And so and I just wouldn't want to take that chance. And that's when my friend Scott said, well, God would never give elect parents non-elect children. And I said, wow, where do you get that in Scripture? Which, if you think about that, then you have to be born into the right family tree, because being elect is inherited, which, of course, is completely unbiblical. But if you think about it, that's what he was saying. And I said, Scott, I don't know where you find that in the Bible. Well, he couldn't show me either. He just is convinced that God would never give an elect set of parents non-elect children. Of course, John Piper is. So that's scary to me. So when we think about limited atonement, the idea that Christ only died for some rather than all, I believe is contrary to the very plain reading of Scripture. And I'll just throw some verses up here that I know you're familiar with. There's John 3:16, for God so loved the world. John 1:7, this man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that through him, that all through him, excuse me, this did not advance, did it? That through him all men might be saved. There's John 1:7, John 3:16. Look at John 12:32. And I, Jesus said, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Or Acts 17:30. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Notice the double emphasis there, all men everywhere. Now, I know how the Calvinist reads that. We'll talk about that in a second. But notice the plain reading of Scripture commands all men everywhere to be saved. Romans 5:6, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the what? The ungodly. Well, who's ungodly? Just the elect? Well, that's ridiculous. We would say the non-elect are the ungodly ones. Well, the Bible says Christ died for the ungodly. That would mean all of us, wouldn't it? Or how about Romans 5:18? Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, this of course is referring to Jesus on the cross, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. 2 Corinthians 5. Verses 14 and 15, but the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all. Now, please understand, I'm not suggesting because Jesus died for everyone that everyone will be saved. That's universalism. But I do believe that Scripture is saying that all could be saved. I do not believe that only some can be saved. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to what? All men. Or 1 Timothy 2:4, who desires, speaking of God, all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Or about 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, probably a verse you're more familiar with. God's not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, of course, the Calvinist says, well, that means any of the elect. Well, isn't that then redundant? Why would you even have to say that if he's only referring to the elect? Because the elect will be saved, because we're going to talk in just a second about irresistible grace. Therefore, if God pre-chose you before the foundation of the world, and Jesus only died for the group you're in, and his grace is irresistible, then Peter didn't need to write that. But if I'm right, And we need to understand that God doesn't want any to perish, meaning any person, but all to come to repentance, all sinners. Well, then what Peter wrote makes a whole lot more sense. Or how about 1 John 2, verse 2? And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Okay, we say, well, that's the elect. But wait, and not for ours only, but also for the what? The whole world. Now you have a real contradiction, because if you want to read one part, the first part of that verse, to mean the elect, then how do you reconcile with the second half of that verse to be the non-elect? And I would argue that you don't. So then, in all of these verses, what does world or all mean? I think that's a critical question to ask. And how does world or all mean some? I mean, I think that's a legitimate question. How does all mean some? How does died for the whole world mean some? Well, the way the Calvinist solves this dilemma is the Calvinist will often redefine words or terms, not just in this instance, but certainly in this instance, to simply redefine it. Now, by the way, that is called the practice of eisegesis, in my opinion, which means reading into Scripture something that is not there in the plain reading of Scripture, as opposed to exegesis, where we simply take the Bible for what it says. So the Calvinists will then redefine words. So they say when Scripture says all, it means all of the elect. Do you notice the stretch that you have to make to do that? It doesn't say all of the elect. It says all. And so our great theologian, Norm Geisler, is famous for having said, well, all means all, and that's all that all means. So what does all mean? All. And that's all that all means. And then, of course, the Calvinists say that when the Bible uses the word world, it means Christian world or elect world. So when they read John 3:16, for God so loved the world, they read, for God so loved the Christian world, or for God so loved the elect world. And so as you read John 3:16, notice how you have to twist and kind of stretch the Scriptures to say that God so loved the Christian world. Because if you do believe that Christ only died for the elect and not the non-elect, then certainly he only died for the elect world or the Christian world. Or if you look at John 16:8, and when he has come, meaning the Holy Spirit now, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So in reference to the Holy Spirit, you'd have to read this verse, when he has come, he will convict the Christian world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Or he will convict the elect world. Do you see the gymnastics that you have to go through? Would you have that in just the plain reading of Scripture? Now, by the way, when I say plain reading, I don't mean cursory, infantile. I don't mean someone who's just barely cracked open the Bible. I'm talking about someone who's spent a good deal of their life studying Scripture, still understanding the Bible to mean what it says and not what I'm kind of reading into it from a few pat verses of Scripture that I use to force everything else. So, for instance, our Church of Christ friends who think they're the only ones going to heaven, so God's given them a special room so they won't know that the rest of us are up there once we all get there, use Acts 2:38, and the Acts 2:38 becomes then the filter through which they read the rest of the Bible. That's the only way you can do it. Well, Acts 2:38 by itself does imply that baptism saves you, unless you really break down what Peter is saying. But if you read the rest of the Bible, it's obvious that baptism doesn't save us. But if you have the presupposition of Acts 2:38 and make everything else fit that, then every time you read baptism, you think of water baptism. And yet the Bible talks about spirit baptism, which is regeneration. I said that to one of my Church of Christ friends not long ago, and he said, whoa, wait, say that again. And I quoted some verse on baptism, and I said, how do you know that's talking about water baptism? In fact, I'm convinced it's not even talking about water baptism. It's talking about spiritual baptism. He said, whoo, I'm going to have to go back and take a look at that. And I said, I would advise it. Be a good idea. So whenever we're squeezing the Bible into a mold, well then yes, we'll make everything work. But thankfully Scripture tells us exactly what the world is. So you say, well, how will we know? Are they right when they say Christian world, elect world? Well, the Bible tells us what the world is. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, are you telling me that God says, do not love the elect? Because it says, do not love the world. Well, if that's the elect world, that means you ought to hate all Calvinists. That's what it says. And then it goes on to tell us in 1 John 2:16 and 17, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world is passing away. So I guess all Calvinists are going to someday just disappear into thin air. And the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Friends, the Bible tells us what the world is. The world is a world tainted by Adam's sin, tainting every child born of Adam's race. That's what the world is. So the Bible can actually define itself. And then, of course, the next bullet point on your outline there, the idea that Christ only died for some rather than all is actually contrary to the nature of God as an all-loving God, as Scripture teaches or as Scripture reveals. And here's the deal. If God is all loving, and we certainly believe that the Bible teaches that, then he must love all. I mean, you know, Calvinists are always fond of talking about how God is all just. Well, he is all just. And so he'll be just to everyone. Not fair, just. But he is also all loving. Therefore, he will be loving to all. Now, let's look at some scripture here very fast. Just write these down. Psalm 86:15. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy and truth. Notice he doesn't say to some, to the elect. The plain reading of scripture would lead you to believe what? God is compassionate, gracious, long-suffering, and merciful, and of truth to all. Go to Ephesians 2, 4 and 5. But God, who is rich in mercy, now even though he's rich in mercy, he's stingy with it. Because he's only going to give it to a few. Because of his great love with which he loved us, now it doesn't say anything about the elect there. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. What is Paul trying to say here? Well, if you read in the context, what he's trying to say is be encouraged. You're a sinner, but God is rich in mercy. And in Christ, you can have that forgiveness. 1 John 4, 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. I don't know if I went forward and missed it. There it is. Nope. All right. Let me get ahead here. Here we go. Okay. Boy, I must be hitting the wrong button here, or Dan's doing some kind of trick on me. I think that's what's going on. Or Paul's bewitching me over there. That's probably what's happening. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. It's kind of interesting there that the Bible doesn't say God loves. Now, one who is love would love. But notice, John says God is love. That means that his very nature is love. That God is 100% love. Now let me ask you, how could a God who is love so love the Christian world that he would die for them but not the rest? Does that line up with the rest of Scripture talking about God being gracious and long-suffering and rich in mercy? No, it doesn't line up. So when you go back to John 3:16, for God so loved the world, now that lines up with an all-loving God. You see, now that fits. Or when you look at Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's what an all-loving God would do. Acts 10:34 through 35. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation who fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Notice that Peter is telling us God is not a partial God. Now you can say, well, he's primarily talking there about Jews and Gentiles. No, but he goes on. Every nation. The idea is all of mankind. God is not partial toward us. Now, I'm not going to take time to really break this passage down, but I want you to write it down. Write down Matthew 5, verses 43 through 48. Because this is a passage of Scripture that if God does not love all, I need to do some more Bible study. Because in this passage, Jesus says that we're not only to love those who love us, we're to love our enemies. And to do good to our enemies. Now, you're telling me that God would ask me to do what He is unwilling to do. Think that through for a moment. God's going to ask me to love my enemies, to do good to them, but He's not going to do that. Because all of the non-elect are God's enemies. The Bible tells us we're enemies of God. Well, you see, that is a problem unless God actually loves everyone and therefore died for the whole world, not just the Christian world. Now, I gave you this quote last week. Arthur Pink, who, by the way, I greatly respect in a lot of ways. I have a lot of his commentaries in my library. But he was, I believe, wrong on this. He comes right out and says it. Most Calvinists won't actually say this, but he did. He said, when we say that God is sovereign in the exercise of His love, we mean that He loves whom He chooses. God does not love everybody. I mean, just plain and simple. Now, of course, if you're going to believe that, you might as well just come out and say it. So don't tell people God loves you, because the truth is most people God doesn't love, if the Calvinist is correct. And he's not the only one who felt that way. Here's R.K. McGregor Wright, who's a great Calvinist. He says, if God had elected to save everybody without exception, all would certainly be saved. There's the fireman. He could have saved everybody in the house. He just chose not to. But God never had the slightest intention of saving everyone. That is what the doctrine of election means in the first place. God chooses some, but not all. So notice he comes right and says, God never intended to save the whole world. Well, then why does it say that He died for the whole world? I am not a five-point Calvinist because of their position on limited atonement. I believe Jesus died for you, for me, for every person of Adam's race. Do I believe every person will be saved? No. But He made it possible that every person can be saved. The fifth reason that I am not a five-point Calvinist is their position on what they call irresistible grace. Now, irresistible grace is exactly what it sounds like. In fact, let's do some definition here so that we'll have a clear understanding, so you'll want to fill in some blanks here. Calvinists believe that because God is sovereign and can use His power to overpower an individual's will and save anyone He wants, He does so even against their will, if necessary. It's what they believe. See, Calvinists so stress the sovereignty of God. Well, I do too. They say, well, Dan, when you talk about man having a free will and salvation, doesn't that challenge the sovereignty of God? No, God sovereignly gave man a free will. Think about that. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? Well, it doesn't mean necessarily that God has two arms, two legs, two eyes, ugly face like Paul. Oh, it doesn't mean that. What does it mean? Well, we are indestructible spiritually. We're eternal. In that once we do come into existence, we will exist forever. We have emotion. We have intellect. We have will. Just like God. But the Calvinist says, no, it's the sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of God. Yes, God sovereignly made man in His image. Furthermore, the Calvinist believes that not to believe that God chooses who will be saved and that He renders His grace irresistible to those on whom He chooses is to bring His sovereignty into question. How does that question the sovereignty of God? That's like an ant shaking his fist at an elephant. And that's even not a good comparison, because a comparison of me to God wouldn't even be the proportions of an ant toward an elephant, because God is infinite. How would my having a free will to respond to God in saying, yes, I receive you, or no, I reject you, how would that challenge the sovereignty of God? In fact, I believe the Bible teaches that it won't, because one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. God is sovereign. But don't mistake sovereignty for God forcing individuals to be saved. So is it true that that man cannot resist God or His grace? Is the Calvinist correct there? Well, rather than us just deciding, well, yes, no, he's not, well, yes, he is, what does Scripture say? For instance, Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem. What does he say to those who live in Jerusalem? He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets, stone those who are sent to you. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Notice what his will was, gather them together. What was their will? Opposite of that. So did he force them to comply? No. No. If they would not submit to his will, then he would allow their will to prevail. Look at Matthew 13, 58. In referring to Jesus' hometown of Nazareth, the Bible says, now he did not do many mighty works there. Why? Because he just didn't like them? No, it's his hometown. You know, local boy does good. Now, why did he not do many miracles in Nazareth? Because of their unbelief. They resisted what he wanted to do. Look at Acts 7, 51. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Let them have it, Stephen. Now notice what he's saying here. You stiff-necked, you resist the Holy Spirit. Now how could they resist the Holy Spirit if you can't resist the Holy Spirit? Don't we have now a biblical contradiction? Now, of course, the Calvinist solves this by what he calls compatible determinism. I don't have time to get into that except to just tell you this. The Calvinist says, well, what God does is he takes the stiff-necked, unregenerate person, the stiff-necked, unregenerate person, and he just goes in and changes that person's will so that they want to be saved. And therefore makes that person's will compatible with his will, and then his grace is irresistible. They can't do anything but be saved. So that's how the Calvinist solves that. It's called compatible determinism. Look it up sometime. So that's how the Calvinist solves this problem. Well, then why didn't God do that with Israel? Why didn't God just go into the hearts of all those Jews and make their wills compatible with his? They could have avoided the 40 years in the wilderness. They could have avoided all those judgments that fell upon them. Why didn't God do that with Pharaoh? Just go in and change Pharaoh's heart. In fact, I do not find that this happens anywhere in Scripture. Now, what would we call someone who forces their love on someone else who doesn't want it? Let me get a little touchy here, but this is a great illustration. Let's imagine a young man who has fallen in love with this young lady and he wants to marry her. And so he proposes and she says, no, I like you, but no, I will not marry you. He says, well, I'm not going to give up. And so week after week, month after month, he expresses to her his love for her and reassures her of his love and proposes again over and over. And every time she says, no, I like you, but I'm not going to marry you. Please stop asking me. And finally, he asks her for the last time and she says, look, I am not going to marry you. Don't ask me again. And what if he says, I love you so much, I'm going to force you to love me. What do we call that? We call that rape. That's what we call that. Now please understand, I'm not implying that God is a rapist. But friends, that is what we call someone who forces their love on someone who doesn't want it. Now you're telling me that that's what God does? No, in fact, I think C.S. Lewis had it right. There are many other passages of Scripture where the Bible tells us that the Jews kept hardening their hearts and rejecting God and rebelling against Him. There's two passages in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 4. Well, I think it was C.S. Lewis who probably had this right. I want you to listen to what he had to say. C.S. Lewis said, in the end, there are only two kinds of people in the world. One says that to God, or one should say, says to God. One says to God, thy will be done, O God. And the other to God, they say, thy will be done. Let me clear that up because I think I fouled up the quote when I typed it. What he says is two kinds of people. One person says to God, Father, your will be done. Another kind of person says to God, my will be done. And God turns around and says, all right, then thy will be done. Those are the two kinds of people in this world. Those who either submit to the will of God or those that God says, all right, then your will be done. Those are the two kinds of people in this world. And so, friend, I am firmly convinced that the Bible does not teach irresistible grace, but in fact, the person can harden their heart and reject God's offer of salvation. Now, there is a well-known Calvinist preacher and teacher by the name of D.A. Carson. And he was asked one time by his students, he said, well, when you're out preaching, do you tell people, your audience, that God loves all of them? He said, oh, yes, I tell them all that. And they said, even when you know that many of them are non-elect? And the truth was then, well, what he meant by that is, yes, God loves you in that he gives you general love, like he gives you oxygen to breathe, water to drink, sunlight from the sun, food to eat. And in that respect, he loves you. But when he was pressed, but when it comes to dying for you, oh no, he doesn't love you. Now, friends, isn't that disingenuous? Isn't that dishonest to look at people and say, God loves you, knowing that they will interpret that as he loves you so much he died for you, when what you really mean is he just gave you oxygen to breathe, water to drink, food to eat. But there's only a few of you that he loved enough to effectually call you to salvation. Friends, that is deceptive. In fact, I believe that God convicts us all and then honors our response to his call. Milton, in his great work, Paradise Lost, quoted Satan as saying, I would rather reign in hell than to serve in heaven. You know, that's what the lost person is saying when they say no to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. I'd rather have my way in hell as to live in your heaven and submit to your will. Now, this is not one of the reasons that I am not a Calvinist. The fifth letter in TULIP is the P, stands for Perseverance of the Saints. I really don't want to spend a lot of time on this morning because I actually embrace this concept. There are many scriptures that I believe teaches or that teach that once a person comes to Christ, God then will seal them. For instance, Philippians 1:6, God's going to complete the work that he started in you. Ephesians 1:13 and 14, you're sealed by the Holy Spirit when you come to Christ and he becomes the down payment, the earnest money. 1 John 2:19, if anybody goes out from the believers and denounces their faith, it's because they were never part of the believers to begin with. I'm paraphrasing, but that's what 1 John 2:19 says. So I definitely believe in the perseverance of the saints. In that, I believe that Scripture teaches if you're truly saved, you're saved for eternity. In fact, 1 John 2:19 has been kind of rewritten in more common language. Look at what it says. If you have it, that is, if you have genuine faith and are in a state of saving grace, you will never lose it. And if you lose it, you never had it. And I believe that with all of my heart. So at the point of the P, I'm somewhat in agreement with the five-point Calvinist. In that we are depraved, I'm kind of in agreement with the Calvinists, but I don't believe we're a corpse. So you might call me a 1.5-point Calvinist. Now you may be saying, well, Dan, none of this really makes sense. When you talk about elect world, Christian world, rewriting the all means all of the elect. I mean, this just doesn't make sense. Well, often Calvinists will get honest with you and tell you that's true. This is J.I. Packer, very well-known Calvinist, quoted constantly by people like John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul and others. Sproul, of course, is in heaven now. I want you to listen to what Packer said. He said, the reality of human moral agency and responsibility in a world where God is Lord is one of the mysteries of creation, which we reverently acknowledge but do not pretend fully to understand. So what he's saying is here, I get it. There is this tension between man's will and the sovereignty of God. But he goes on to say, accept it for what it is and learn to live with it. Now, what's he talking about there? He's talking about the fact that God still pre-selects some, only died for them. That grace is irresistible. And ultimately, these people will be the only ones who are saved. So he says, just accept it for what it is and learn to live with it. Refuse to regard the apparent inconsistency as real. Put down the semblance of contradiction to the deficiency of your own understanding. In other words, if you read what Calvinists say and then you compare that to what most of Scripture says, there is this great contradiction. And what does he say? What does J.I. Packer say is the solution to that for you? Well, just, you don't understand. Write it off as a mystery and just live with it and go on and be a Calvinist. Well, friends, that's not good enough for me. There's a sixth reason why I'm not a five-point Calvinist and then we're done. And here it is. The effect it, meaning Calvinism, has on people, Calvinists and non-Calvinists alike. Over the years, I have watched many of my Calvinist friends. I've watched other Calvinists that I don't know so well. This is not true for all Calvinists, so let me say that right at the front. Not trying to broad brush here, not trying to condemn anybody in this room if you're a Calvinist or someone listening online. But I want to give you what I've seen to be often the effect of Calvinism on Calvinists and non-Calvinists alike. The first effect, Calvinism emphasizes God's sovereignty at the expense of His being a heavenly Father who loves all sinners. It kind of creates this harsh God rather than a loving Father. He's only a loving Father to a select few. But He is a righteous judge to the overwhelming majority of humans who will ever live and made it that way. Well, that's the effect that I've seen it have on Calvinists. Another effect, Calvinism often creates an arrogance in its adherents that causes them to look down on other believers who do not embrace all 5 points of Calvinism. Now, I don't know if you've ever experienced this. If you're a Calvinist, probably not. But I've experienced it all my life. Most Calvinists that I have talked with, even some of my friends, will kind of go, well, Dan, I appreciate that you love Jesus, and I wish you were as smart as me, and I wish you were as spiritually mature as me, because if you were, you would understand the Bible, and I pity you that you can't understand God's Word like I do, so we're just going to tolerate you, and whether you know it or not, you're part of the elect, and you couldn't have resisted God's grace anyway, and Jesus only died for a little group, and you just happened to luckily be in it, but oh, I wish you could grow up and be like us. I'm telling you, that's the general attitude that I experience among Calvinists. Another effect, Calvinism can cause a fatalistic attitude in its adherents that removes the urgency of obedience, especially in evangelism. Well, this is just natural. If God has preordained everything, everything is set, all of those who are going to be saved really practically are. In fact, my wife had a Calvinist tell her one time she was never lost. Now try that on for a moment. You say, well, I've never heard anybody say it. Well, think about it. That's actually true if you're a five-point Calvinist. Because if you are elect, if you're saved, you never were lost because you were chosen for the foundation of the world. Yeah, but Jesus had to die for your sins. Well, I know, but you were already saved from the foundation of the world. You were already a part of the unconditional elect group. Christ only died for you anyway. So it causes this fatalistic attitude. And so I have found that in many Calvinists, they lose any kind of fervency for obedience and all that because after all, it's all laid out. And why even really get all that, you know, jazzed up about sharing the gospel because they're already saved anyway. And if they're elect, they'll come to the Lord. Now, some Calvinists will tell you, well, I just do it to be obedient. So I share the gospel just to be obedient because God said to do it. But hey, don't you think they're going to be saved anyway because they're elect? Well, yes, but I go ahead and go through the motions. Now, normally they won't be quite that honest, but that's what they're doing. So all urgency typically goes away. And so it is not uncommon to find Calvinists that are not evangelistic at all. And to be honest with you, they shouldn't be. Now, they should be because God says we need to share the gospel with the whole world. But ultimately, they're either going to be saved or not. And it's already pre-chosen. Nothing they can do about it. And if they're non-elect, they can't become elect. And if they are elect, then when God's grace becomes apparent to them, they can't resist it. And Jesus only died for them anyway. So what's the fuss? Right? See, these are just natural things that you cannot avoid. Three others, and then we're done. Calvinism can cause a tendency to use the sovereignty of God as the cause for everything rather than considering other causes. It's just this easy pat response. Well, that's just sovereignty of God. Sovereignty of God. Well, maybe it was our stupidity. Maybe it was bad choices. Maybe it was the wrong attitude that caused that. Well, that's sovereignty of God. Now, not all Calvinists fall into this, but I'm telling you, friends, it kind of seems to me to be the natural extension. Everything's the sovereignty of God, because in the end, how could we only have a will that's functional after we're saved, but no will that's functional before we're saved? So if we don't have a functional will really after we're saved, which logically I would think would be the way it actually is, if Calvinists are correct, then everything happens based upon God's predetermined plan. Now, of course, Calvinists don't believe that. They do believe that after they're regenerated, then their will begins to function. Now, where they get that, I don't know. How they pull all that together, I can't fathom. But there is this, well, it's sovereignty of God. We just write it off. Don't worry about it. Another effect that I have seen, Calvinism practically removes all human culpability and can cause some to shrug off the need to personally seek salvation. You know, Jesus talked about those, if they seek Him, they'll find Him. If they knock, the door will open. But you know, why would you do that if you're already elect? You don't need to seek. Just when God's ready, He'll zap you and you're saved. He'll just regenerate you and then you can believe. You can't believe until He regenerates you. So salvation precedes faith. And therefore, as a corpse, you just have to wait until God zaps you. And then when God zaps you, boom, you're in. But you really were always in, because you were predetermined before the foundation of the world. And you were in that group, the select group that Christ only died for. Do you see the problem that is created here? So it kind of removes all human culpability. So if I listened to a Calvinist and I wasn't a Christian, and I was later in my life, I would assume, well, I guess I'm non-elect. How could I live this many years and not be a Christian? I guess there's no hope for me. And it kind of gives this fatalistic, for many people, I fear, that they're outside of God's reach because they're non-elect. Jesus didn't die for me. Couldn't be anything further from the truth. And last of all, Calvinism can give the world a view of a God as a capricious and God that shows partiality. So it can give the world a view of a God who is capricious and one who shows partiality. A very one-sided, narrow God. But when I read Scripture, that's not what Scripture says. It's not what it says to me. So these verses, and we're done. Just want to throw them on the screen here. Mark 8:34, Jesus said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." John 3:16, "Whosoever," or whoever, "believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Romans 10:13, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Notice these whoever's. And then, of course, the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, kind of the benediction. And the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let him who hears say, "Come." And let him who thirsts, "Come." Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. You see, in the plain reading of Scripture, that doesn't imply to me that only a few can come. You can only come when God regenerates you, when He comes in and changes your will to become compatible with His, thus you become a participant in compatible determinism. No, what these verses seem to say to me is, if you hear this and you would like to receive salvation, it's yours. So let me close with a story that I told last week one more time. There's a farmer. He has a pond. These three boys kept swimming in his pond. Finally, he got frustrated. He put up a sign. He said, "No swimming in this pond or you'll face the consequences." So he's driving by the pond one day on his tractor and he notices those three same boys out there swimming. But there's a problem. They're drowning. They're crying for help. Well, he pulls up his tractor, turns off the engine, crosses his arms, And the boys say, would you help us? Would you help us? He just points at the sign. Can't you read that sign? No swimming or face the consequences. You broke the rules. And that farmer sits there as all three boys drown. Would you consider that farmer to be a loving, gracious farmer? I mean, after all, the boys did break the rules. Now, you take all those facts to that story, keep them the same. The farmer's driving by, he sees three boys drowning in his pond. There's the sign, no swimming in this pond or face the consequences. He pulls up his tractor, he turns off the engine, and out of mercy, he throws a rope to one of the boys. Now, he could have thrown the rope to all three. He doesn't. But he throws a rope to one of the boys while allowing the other two to drown. Would you consider that to be an all-loving, all-merciful farmer? No. No, because if he could have saved the other two and he didn't or wouldn't, I wouldn't call that all-loving and all-merciful. Okay, so one other scenario in the story. All the facts are kind of the same. The boys are in the pond. They're drowning. There's a sign. Farmer's driving by. Only this time he pulls up. The boys are crying for help. Turns off the engine of the tractor. And he begins to throw the rope out, telling the boys, grab the rope! Here's the rope! If you'll grab the rope, I'll save you! He throws the rope to one of the boys. The boy says, oh, thank you, thank you. He grabs hold of the rope, and he's pulled to safety. He begins to throw the rope out to the other two, and they say, forget that! We don't need your help! We don't need your rope! We're excellent swimmers! And they both drown. Now, the farmer is all loving and all merciful and made it possible that all three boys could be saved, but only one was. But all three could have been, but were not by an act of their own wills. That's how I read Scripture. Now, God's not simple. Salvation's not simple. And none of this is as simple as I've tried to make it sound over the last 2 weeks. But friends, these are the six reasons why I'm not a 5-point Calvinist.